Tonight, I'm going to share a little bit with you about something I feel like the Lord has given me to kind of teach. And I know you've been doing a series about loving people or loving in general. And so what he said is not actually true. It has been a journey for me to learn what it looks like to love people. I definitely don't have a degree. It's not like you can get a degree in that. I'm not like a professional, you know. I have learned actually by doing it. By just putting my foot, one foot in front of the other and figuring it out. And so that's what I'm going to talk to you guys tonight about. I'm going to start by saying if we want to learn or teach or experience what it means to truly love people, we have to start with Jesus. Or it was really like start, end, and in the middle be Jesus, right? There's really nothing else, okay? But Jesus, period. I'm going to read out of Hebrews, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, about Jesus, and I'm also going to try to be really suave whenever I do this little motion right here, okay? Didn't want to knock my Bible off. It's referring to Jesus, God's Son, and it says he is the radiance of the glory of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus, what it says right there, is the exact picture and imprint of God. See, what happened is when God wanted to communicate his love for the entire earth, he wrapped it all up in Jesus and sent Jesus to the earth, right? And so tonight what I want to start with is to truly love people the way that we're called to love people. First of all, we have to truly love Jesus, okay? Because there's a lot of us who are fleshing out this, I want to love people, I want to serve, I want to do this, I want to do that, and we're absolutely bankrupt spiritually. We don't truly love Jesus, because what the Bible says it looks like if we truly love the Father, it's obedience, it's discipleship, it's not all this fluffy stuff that I feel like the American, kind of Americanized version of church has sold us this bill of lies, right? That it's about coming in and worshiping and being together and like kumbaya, and we're all like snotting on each other's shoulders, like, God moved so much today, and oh, I love your outfit, it's really awesome. Or we have this rock star kind of Christianity that's like, it's the cool thing to do. It's like, it's the cool thing to talk about, it's the cool thing to tweet about, but we're not really doing it. Not really doing it when it what it really looks like in Scripture to love people and to love Jesus. We read those things and we're like, ooh, not so quick. I'm not doing that. I'm going to do the rock star version of it. The outer, what everyone sees and can put applause to and be like, that's awesome. And look at that t-shirt and look how cool they are. And all this crap is what it is. And when we read about what it truly means to love the Lord and to be like Jesus, we switch it off because we don't want to do it. And so that's what I want to talk about tonight. So I'm going to start with a little history lesson. First of all, I'm not a teacher and I'm not smart. And I'm okay saying that. Like, I like kind of squeaked through college, all right? And I'm okay with that. But I have learned in the past few months a lot about Jesus in the context of, because you know that this Bible wasn't written for Americans. Do we know that? Let's just start with that. It wasn't written for Americans. It wasn't written, like, in America by Americans. It wasn't written by anyone from this side of the world, okay? So sometimes what happens is we are robbed of the true meaning of what the context of the Scripture actually meant, okay? Because we read it, actually, most of the time, like, where am I in these pages? What do I need? What do I need? What do I need? When really, it was written in Jesus' time for, it's not like someone stood on the sidelines and was like, right, okay, it was inspired by God, but it was written in the time as it happened. It was true account of Jesus walking the earth. Okay, so we have to remember that Jesus was an actual person. Everyone's like, duh. Okay, but he was an actual person who walked the actual earth, not here in America. Okay, I keep like reiterating that, okay? Somewhere else, okay? And in that place that he walked and all the lands that he walked, they learned differently. They spoke differently. So the Bible was written in that context. And so I've been studying a lot about Jesus in his context and the Jewish tradition and what it meant and in Hebrew and all this crazy stuff. And I'm not claiming to be smart. I actually find like for dummies and I just read that part. But I learned something so cool about Jesus and his disciples that I wanted to kind of start with tonight. Because we today are still considered disciples of Jesus. Am I correct? We are in the family line of God. We are his children kind of working this out on earth. We are his disciples. And sometimes, like I said earlier, we're kind of robbed of what that means. We think that that means if I'm a disciple of Jesus or if I'm a follower of God, I have everything I need. I'm really comfortable. I have a really good job. I have all the blessings, the white picket fence. I have all this stuff. God is pouring his blessing in my life, so it must mean that I am his child, right? But in Jesus' time, there was this really cool thing that I learned about disciples and rabbis, because Jesus was not the only rabbi, okay? People are sometimes like, what? No, blasphemy. Like, no, he wasn't the only rabbi, okay? Now, he was the only one that truly mattered, right? He was the only one with the authority of God on him as he taught. But there was a process in his time for how students became followers or disciples of a rabbi or of a teacher. And what that looked like was mostly male. They would study what they had of the scriptures at the time, forward and backwards, memorize it. I'm talking about they memorized the first five books of the Bible, right? I struggle with like three. I can sing the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air song if you would like, right? But I can't seem to remember those Bible verses, right? So totally school us on that. I mean, that's pretty amazing. They would memorize the first five books of the Bible, and then basically, the Torah is what it was called, they would go before these rabbis, and they would have kind of like this tryout, is the best way I can put it. They would kind of show their stuff. They would quote all the stuff they had memorized. They would interpret it in line with what that teacher would, the way he would interpret, and they would go through this process, and then the rabbi would look at that kid, because it was typically a teenage years, and he would say, yes, you can follow me, all right? And those who didn't make the cut, those that didn't quite fit, would be sent to do a trade, okay? Which was, I don't really know trades of that. It's tent making. That's the only one I know. It's like, I don't know, tent making and some other things, whatever they did in the Bible time. So they would go do a trade. Fishermen, that's a good one. It just came to me. Okay, so they would go and they would do a trade. So then if you think about when Jesus is calling his disciples, the 12 that changed the entire world, what were they doing? Fishing, which they were doing a trade, which meant what? They failed. That's a really mean way of putting it. Didn't make the cut. Weren't the best of the best. So right away, I'm going to free you up for a second. And I'm going to tell you that all of the excuses that you use for not truly following Jesus mean nothing. All of the reasons you say that you can't this and that mean absolutely nothing, because the 12 disciples that we consider heroes that changed the entire face of the earth and brought God's love of message of love and redemption and the gospel didn't make the cut. And Jesus, walking down the beach, says, hey, you, I want you. Because the reason he wanted them is because it was going to be his power through them that would do the work, not them. And I don't know about you, but that was really great news to me. Because I don't generally make the cut of most things. And I've always thought that about my life. I always felt less than, or always thought that I didn't have it together. My husband right here knows. I never know where anything is. My car, my keys, my cell phone, sometimes my child. Oh, by the way, I am a mom. I'm Liv's mom. Now you're like, oh, I know who she is, because that's the only reason people know me. Okay, so I don't really have it together a lot. But even deeper than that, spiritually and darkness and the things that I've walked through, I have a lot of reasons to be disqualified. I have a lot of reasons to wake up every day and say, because I walked through that, because I chose that sin, because I chose to live the way that I did for that time in my life, I am disqualified. But if we start at the very beginning of how Jesus called his followers, we can't say that anymore. Because we are qualified because he calls us and because he chooses us. And so I just want to free you up, because a lot of us in this room aren't doing stuff, aren't loving people, aren't walking in the calling on their life, because they have this laundry list of stuff that they think is keeping them from doing that stuff, that's keeping them from maybe even the presence of God. So I wanted to start with that. That truth about the disciples of Jesus just blows my mind. We're going to go even further than that. In Jesus' time, what it meant to be a disciple was a really major deal. What they would say, what a disciple would say about his rabbi is, and I'm not going to say it in Hebrew because I might hawk something up because it takes a lot of like that. But technically what they would say about their rabbi is, I don't want to know what the rabbi knows. I want to be who the rabbi is. That's what these disciples, that's like this common thing that they would say. I'm not about the knowledge of the rabbi. I want to be him. I want to know him so well that I am him. I am able to flesh out who he is. So when it comes to Jesus' disciples, as they followed him, this wasn't like a 3 days a week kind of a job. This wasn't like a Monday night I pop in and follow Jesus. They did not want to miss a single second with him. They followed him through everything. They ate together. They slept together. And a lot of times when you study disciples and rabbis, it gets kind of weird because they like went in the bathroom together. Like, they did not want to be separated from the rabbi because they didn't want to miss one single word that came out of his mouth. And that's what it meant to be a disciple in Jesus' time. In fact, another way that they would put it is, I want to follow so closely to Jesus that or to the rabbi that I'm covered in his dust. Like, I am that close behind him that as he walks and kicks up the dust, it covers me. I know him. I know how he talks. I know how he reacts. I know who he talks to. I know who he loves and so on and so on and so on. And that's what it meant to be a disciple. It was a whole life that was given to it. Not just a 10% of their income, not just church attendance, not just a prayer before their head hit the pillow. It was the entire being, everything that they were. And so Jesus' disciples, what that meant is that they were covered in the dust of Jesus, that they walked so closely to him, that they were covered with who he was. I kind of think about, have you ever seen the movie Ray? Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Ray. It's about Ray Charles. Okay, so when you watch that movie, we all know that that is not Ray Charles on the screen, correct? I did. Halfway through the movie, I was like, oh my gosh, I forgot he was dead, right? It's like, because Jamie Foxx did an amazing job of portraying Ray Charles. Do y'all agree? Who's seen it? Holler if you're, yeah, okay. Right. Very convincing. When you read, when you go and you look up and you Google what he went through to learn how to be Ray Charles, it's pretty unbelievable. He blindfolded himself for hours of the day, you know, to kind of learn what it felt like to not be able to see. He listened to his interviews. He watched him. He literally embodied Ray Charles. He imitated him so much so that when it was on the screen, you almost could not tell the difference. That's it, you guys. That's what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, is that I know him, I talk to him, not just once a week, but I talk to him throughout the day, I've studied what he's like, I am covered in his dust because I'm walking so closely behind him that I can't help but be like him. And it's not this Americanized thing that we've been sold, you guys, it's not. Actually, what we believe, I think, sometimes in the American church is anything that makes us uncomfortable is wrong. Anything that's foreign is wrong. I don't need to do that. God is open doors, right? We say that all the time, like, which just means like this path seems easy, right? Like, open up the doors, Lord, so that I can just like walk right through. But I don't know about you, but my life has not necessarily looked like that. In fact, more often than not, I'm having to like ninja kick these doors down, right? I'm having to like put full body into these doors to open them. Because it's a lie that we've been sold. Comfort and safety and everything that we know and having the right clothes and knowing all the songs and going to all the concerts and all the conferences and consuming and consuming and consuming is not what life is about. That true discipleship of Jesus looks really messy, is really painful, is not comfortable, not safe, and most of the time you look like the weirdo. You look like the person who has lost their ever-loving mind. Your family looks at you and questions you. Your friends look at you and question you. And all the only answer you have, if you're like me, is like, I don't know Jesus, right? I don't know. I don't know why my life is so weird and no one else's is. But I know Jesus, and I know that when he walked the earth, he wasn't actually a rock star. It's not like he walked into these towns and everyone just like freaked out, right? And we're like, we want you. We want to be like you. It was the opposite. He would talk to the religious and they would reject him or they would try to trap him. That he wasn't accepted and safe and comfortable. He was the opposite. He had nowhere to lay his head. He traveled with this ragtag, thank the Lord, group of men. And they just tried to figure it out with Jesus. But he wasn't safe. And he never, one time in Scripture, looked at his disciples and said, don't worry, I got you covered. You're always going to be safe, comfortable, fed, and have everything that you need materially. That's not ever what he said. You can't find that anywhere. And so if we want to know what it's like to truly love people, we have to truly love Jesus. We have to be covered in his dust. We have to surrender our entire lives, our agenda, our school, whatever we're doing, our career path, our children, our husbands, our wives, our boyfriends, our girlfriends. It's the entire thing that he wants. And anything short of that, you're missing out. And I'm going to use my own life as an example. When the Lord first put on me to start Purchased about 2.5 years ago, I straight out said no for like 6 months. Absolutely not. I'm not doing it. It scares me. It's like crazy. Like I've never been in the sex industry. I don't know what that's about. All these, like I said, this laundry list of things. And I shoved it back and I said, I'm not doing it, Lord. I'm not doing it. And I said very strongly no for like 6 months. And then I had like this Christian pity party, right? We've all been there. It's like, Lord, why won't you speak to me? That's my church voice. Why won't you speak to me? Like I'm going to church and I just can't hear from you. And it's just this pity party. Like I'm doing everything. I remember one night being on my knees. I'm doing everything you've asked of me. And the Lord said, no, you're not. No, you're not, actually. If we're going to be real, no, you're not. And then months later, I'm sitting outside of a Starbucks, and I'm trying to, you know, be the good Christian and do my Beth Moore, right? Because that's what Christians do, right? We read Beth Moore. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm, like, trying to just make it through the first page. And I put my pen down. And I was like, okay, you know what? I don't understand what's happening here because this is not clicking with me anymore. So I put my head down on the table, and I literally was like, God, what is it? What is it going to take for you to speak to me? What is it going to take for me to feel your presence? Because right now, I feel like you are 1,000 miles away. And what happened in that moment, the best way I can explain it is like literally, like I felt like if I lifted my head, there'd be this like being standing behind me, and everyone would be dead, right? And it was like God was in the flesh behind me. And he spoke something to my heart that changed my life forever, and this is what he said. I'm going to ask you one more time to take this calling, to take what I'm asking you to do and figure it out. And it wasn't in my heart that he said, if you don't do it, no one will. He said, I will find someone else. And what I knew in that moment, what God was showing me was that in obedience of what he was asking me to do, I was going to find the ultimate joy of my entire life. And I can say very strongly, very truthfully, that I am the woman that I am today because of Purchase. And because of that first, and it wasn't like, here I am, send me. I didn't like jump up and do this like holy roller thing. Actually, I just said, fine. Fine. If this is what you want me to do, all I can really muster up right now is fine. And you know what? God took it. God took the fine, and he turned it into something that I could never, ever have dreamed in my entire existence that would happen in my life, that I would get to walk through life with women who everyone has rejected. And in that, I didn't find burden. I didn't find, it is uncomfortable. I'm not miserable. Actually, it's the opposite. I have found meaning and vision and truth and excitement and joy, and it's never ending because I'm walking out what it looks like to truly love Jesus is to be obedient and to put one foot in front of the other, to take what happened here tonight. I was just standing there thinking, all of you down here on the floor, and Daniel's talking about how Jesus loves to set his kids free, how Jesus loves to redeem his children. And you know what the enemy loves to do? Stand at that door right there, and as you walk out, erase it from your mind. Erase it from your heart. Take the words from your mouth. So as strong as this down here, when you walk out that door, the enemy is on the prowl to take that from you. Because what God wants to do more than just what happens here is he wants to reproduce this thousands of times. Thousands, over and over and over again. And that's where we have to start, is putting feet to what we know, stepping one foot in front of the other. And you do not have to have it all together, because I don't. But you have to be obedient, because that's what Scripture tells us it means to truly love Jesus. So we got that out of the way. Okay, sorry. Let me take a breath. I'm like on a soapbox, man. I stirred myself. Good thing I have my shoes on, because my feet are sweating profusely. Okay, so now we're going to move. Like, now that we understand that, what is that? What does it look like? Okay, we in the Christian world, we're like, we want to love like Jesus loves, right? And it's like, what does that mean? Like, I remember sitting in high school and church, and like, I had heard that so many times, and I'm like, man, I'm just kind of tired of that phrase. Like, I don't even know what you mean by that. Like, you might be the only Jesus people see. Like, what? That's scary, first of all, okay? Like, that's not working for me. So, like, what does that mean, right? Because you can, like, sit in here and hear all this stuff and then walk out the door and never actually do anything, right? Because if the goal is for us to change the world that we live in, and let me pause, because a lot of us say that that's our goal, but that is actually maybe not our goal. Because the culture that we live in teaches us that it's all about us. It's all about us. Even in the Christian culture, you translate that into it's all about my freedom. It's all about me getting free. It's all about me not struggling with this, right? But if our ultimate goal, which it should be, because it's the mandate on our lives, is to see the world changed and impacted, then we got to know, like, what does that actually look like? And what's cool about Jesus is not just the stuff we already talked about, but one of the reasons that God sent his son to earth, I mean, we know the big reason, right? He came to earth, died on the cross. We know all that stuff. But he was on the earth for some years, right? How many years? Quote, come on. Yes. It's like the front row Christian. All right. So he was on the earth walking, right, in the flesh, rubbing elbows with people. And if you ever wondered, like, why so long? Like, why didn't God just, like, send him down as a baby and then, like, something happened and he, like, go up as a, right? He's only here for, like, a week. Because he was here for a long time. He's here for 33 years, right? And so have you ever wondered why? I think it's because the other reason that God wrapped all of his love for the universe in Jesus and sent him down here was so that when we are on our knees begging, what does it look like to look like you, God? He points to his son. Here's the manual, like the New Testament. Just open the New Testament. If you want to know how to see my kingdom come on earth, be like him. And it's like this little template for us. It's one of the sweetest things that I think God has ever done, right? Is send us a template. Here's how to do it. And that's what Jesus' life is. It's not just this collection of stories, although they're amazing stories, for us to just read and be like, you know, that's amazing. We sit around the fire and we're like, yes, kumbaya, come back, Jesus. And we like, you know, us four no more until Jesus returns, because, like, Jesus is awesome, and we're not telling anyone else this, but Jesus is awesome. That's not the point. The point of what Jesus did was, one, what in the present was that he was actually doing miracles and setting people free. So that was one point. But the other is so that we never wondered what it looked like to look like the Father. We have a template right here in front of us. We have no, like I said earlier, we have no excuses. Because these stories, if you read them and if you know them, like I said, if you know Jesus, if you read how he responded to people, if you read how he interacted with people, then you have no question of what it looks like to bring God's love to the world, because that's who Jesus was. So some things about Jesus that make him that, we have to know who he loved. Like, that's important. I mean, you're like, but everyone. I'm like, yes. I mean, deeper than that, who was he seen with around town? Like, who did it seem like he was, like, singling out? Like, he would walk into a town and, like, pass all of us up. I'm not trying to be mean or say you're religious or anything. But he would, like, pass all of us up for that one person. Like, who was it? Because that matters. It matters who Jesus' life seemed to revolve around. Like, who did he give himself to in the flesh? Who was it? Was it the religious? Sinners, okay? Was it the churchy? No, we actually spent very little time in the church, and one time it, like, wasn't pretty, right? He was, like, flipping stuff, okay? who Jesus hung out with should truly matter to us. And I'm going to go and I'm going to tell you that he hung out with prostitutes, broken people, people with leprosy, people with diseases, people with the issue, the woman with the issue of blood, Samaritans. Ooh, boo, yes. That's what people would have done in Jesus' time if you said Samaritans. No, boo. Okay, he hung out with the outcasts of the world. Everywhere he went, he made sure to find those who everyone else had rejected. Like, you cannot find a story of Jesus where he's not doing that. That's what he was about. He was about healing people with afflictions that everyone had passed by for years and years and years. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, the most pure person, right? The unclean one, touching the dirtiest people, touching and healing people that no one else would touch. That should matter to us. Because what that looks like for us, it doesn't look any different, actually. We don't read that and say, well, what does that mean today? It means the same exact thing. It means that our life should look like we are seeking out the people that everyone else has rejected. That we are looking into crowds of people everywhere we go saying, who in this room has been forgotten? Because what Jesus would do is he would walk up to that person and in an instant they were known, truly known to the core of who they were. Jesus is sitting at a well and a Samaritan woman comes to the well. If you ever study this story, she came to the well when she did because she couldn't go at the time that all the other women went because she was ashamed. Okay, so she stumbles upon the well and Jesus is sitting there. And I think sometimes we read these stories and they're just so like flannel graph. Who knows what that is? Just like, y'all are all like, what? Okay, flannel graph is like this old, this is sad, this old school thing, and they would like put these little pictures of Jesus up and like move them around. And these stories became these just like flat images, like here's Jesus riding on a donkey. Okay, is everyone too young for that? That just broke my, you need to Google flannel graph, okay, because they are awesome. All right, so we read these stories, and most of us have heard these our whole lives, and so they've become kind of like sterile at best. Things that we just like know. Like, oh yeah, Jesus and Samaritan, the woman at the well, we know that. Okay, but that story is extremely life-changing if you truly understand it. So this woman stumbles up to Jesus, and they knew each other. They didn't even have to introduce. Like, they knew that they weren't supposed to be talking to each other, right? She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. And it wasn't like they had to ask each other that. Like, there were some physical things that made it obvious. So she walks up to the well, and they have this exchange. Everyone's read this story, right? Jesus and this woman have this exchange, and he says, give me a drink. And they talk about this concept of living water. And we read that story and we're like, it's not a coincidence, but we think, oh, cool, Jesus offered her living water. And we don't realize that in the middle of that story, he says, hey, go get your husband. And she says, so I don't have a husband. Like, would I be like, psh, I don't have a husband? What are you talking about? And Jesus is like, you're right. You've actually had five. And the man you're with now is not your husband. Pointing to, in her life, a lack of satisfaction, like this constant need for something that obviously she couldn't fill. And so when Jesus says, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again, it meant something to her. He knew her. She was known. He wasn't just throwing out a Sunday school lesson. He wasn't just like, watch this sermonette. Dun, 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 dun. I'm going to offer living water, and it's like really random, and you don't get it. That's not how it was. When Jesus spoke this concept that you can drink this water and be thirsty in 5 minutes, but if you drink from what I have, you will never, ever, ever again thirst. And to her, what that communicated was this constant craving that I can't seem to fill in men or in other ways. He's telling me he has the answer. So when Jesus loved people, he knew them. He all of a sudden made this woman known. I know you. No longer are you going to hang your head in shame and walk to the well at the time that you do. I know you. And he did that all the time. He spoke from a place of true knowing. But what he would do right after is, instead of condemning her and saying, hey, you need to get your act together, what he would do directly after is either heal them, set them free, or give them exactly what they needed. And so he was communicating to them, I know you, and because I know you, take this from me. Please. It's not like Jesus just walked around giving these stale messages to people. They were real people, real live human beings who no one had ever spoken to, no one had ever recognized, no one had ever looked at them except for in disgust. And all of a sudden, this person, Jesus, the only person that ever mattered in all of history, comes walking by and looks at them and says, I know you, I'm going to pursue you. That's what our life needs to look like. Knowing, making known people who feel forgotten. Every day, all day. You do not have to be paid to do it. You don't have to be the weirdo, right? You don't have, oh, we'll leave that to them, okay? You know, like my grandmother actually told me one time, like, thank God for people like you. Because there's like a whole bunch of this stuff that no one else could do, right? We hide behind this idea that like this part of Jesus and we circle it and all this kind of stuff. Like, I'll take all of that. I think I can figure that part out. I think I can do that, like peace and mercy and kindness. That's kind of fun. But like that stuff, there's someone who's called to do that, right? They draw a paycheck to do it. A big one. I'm just kidding. Very small. Very small. I'm just going to be honest with you. But we have this misconception that there are missionaries who are called, we're going to do all these air quotes, to do all this stuff that we're actually all called to do. And so then we go through our entire lives not doing and being who Jesus made us to be because we're waiting on the missionaries for us to send a check to do it. And God is looking down on his people and saying, but you're wondering why your world looks the way that it does. You wonder why your culture looks like it does. You wonder why your culture is actually louder than you. That your culture does things better than you do. Like as believers, like we should be putting forth the best of everything because we have the power of God. So every day, all day, not just the called, our lives should look like I am seeking out the broken, seeking them out. Another thing that Jesus did is he had focus on what God had sent him to do. He knew his calling. Miles is in the house, but he teaches our staff, and he taught us that Jesus was on an errand. And that errand was to save the entire universe. And when you look at his life, he never lost track of that. He never looked to the side and said, but this looks easier. One foot in front of the other, he completed this errand. But what's cool about Jesus is he had his calling in full view and knew exactly what he was supposed to do, but he was okay with inconveniences. We're not like that, you guys. Like, we're on our one-track thing. Like, we have stuff to do today. We know what our calling is, and that's your calling. We're all doing this stuff. And yet, someone inconveniences us for a second, and we're like, oh, let me find Jesus, and let me go. You know, it's like this annoyance. But the story of the woman with the issue of blood, she could have been an inconvenience to Jesus. Because the whole of that story is that he was traveling to raise someone from the dead. Jairus' daughter, we all know this, why I named my daughter Liv, traveling to raise to life a very influential person's child. And in this crowd of people, like Philip said, he felt someone touch him. And instead of keeping on and shaking it off and being like, I have stuff to do, he stopped. And he knew the difference between 1,000 people crushing in on him and that one. He said, who touched me? And that word there, touch, is this kind of applying power. If you look it up, it's like something actually happened when they touched her, right? It's not like just like nothing happens. It was an applied power that went out of Jesus and healed this woman. He was okay with inconveniences. His mission, right, his focus was on the cross. But when someone came in his path that was broken, he stopped. He addressed it. He invested himself. And what's cool about Jesus is He kept right on going, and he did exactly what he set out to do that day. Heal and raise that girl from the dead. Like two birds, one stone, right? Pretty cool. Jesus had this undying affection for the broken. And he very rarely got off, and he didn't miss anyone. No one. And that's what our life should look like. Not there's a group of people that I'm ministering to, right? But that everyone that crosses my path is a chance for me to talk about this life-changing, earth-shattering love that God has invested into me through his son. Every day, all day. Another thing about Jesus is that he got his hands dirty physically. He got invested when he was on earth. He had every right to live a royal life. He was God in the flesh. He had every right to sit in a nice fancy room and never be bothered by people. He was God in the flesh, but that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was actually the opposite, was a person who would be down in the gutter, in the trenches, getting his hands dirty, loving people. That his touch, you read about his touch, that's him actually touching someone. He told his story about the Good Samaritan. And he told that to a room full of people who did not like Samaritans, which is why Jesus is the man, right? He's like, look, I'm going to tell you this story, and the hero of this story is going to be the Samaritan. Okay, there's a lot more to that. I could get off on a little rabbit trail. So the Good Samaritan, we all know the story. There's a man traveling down, and gets jumped, left for dead, and he's like all beat up on the side of the road, and these two religious figures pass him, and they cross over on the side, and you know they keep going. And we're like, boo, religious people, right? That's kind of like what that story draws us to do. But actually what Jesus is pointing to is the Samaritan. That the Samaritan stops, gets involved, right? Binds the wounds of the person, applies, if you read it, he applies oil, okay, which is in Scripture is representative of the Holy Spirit. So he got spiritually involved. Jesus isn't just telling this flippant story. What he's saying is, what it looks like to be like me is to be like him, this Samaritan. Oh, who, by the way, you all think doesn't have it together? How about he's the hero here? And so what you see the Samaritan doing is he is getting his on his hands and knees, binding up the wounds, picking the person up, putting them on his donkey. Thank you. On his donkey, his mode of transportation, which means he has to walk to the inn, where he gives money and gets financially involved to ensure that that individual did not get left on the side of the road to die. That story is not sterile. This is not just like a flippant little thing that Jesus did. He was driving home a point to the religious in that room. That was this. You know all the law. You have it together. And he did this so many times, which is also why Jesus is the man. You think you've got it all figured out, but you're missing it altogether. Because when I heal someone on the Sabbath, you get mad about it. How could he heal them? We all know people like this, right? How could you? You know? And Jesus is like, I freaking healed a man. You didn't see that part? That the religious were so caught up in the law. And we a lot of times say, like, boo religious people of the Bible, but let's be careful that we're not those people, that we're not just warming a seat and consuming podcasts and all this junk. I mean, it's good junk, but all this stuff. We feel so good about what we know, and we're passing by these dead people on the side of the road, just like passing them by and not applying what we actually know. One of my favorite stories in scriptures, and I'm going to close with this, is a picture of Jesus, one, getting his hands dirty, because he did this over and over again. The woman caught in adultery. You have all this stuff, right? All these stories of Jesus showing up physically and taking a stand and really, truly getting in the trenches with these people. The last thing about Jesus that I'm going to talk about is that Jesus not only did all the things we already talked about, not only did he apply his power and heal people and seek out the broken, but one thing that Jesus does that blows my mind is that when he did that, he typically esteemed that person. He would take this situation where a person who had been rejected forever, who no one thought was worth anything, and he would say, not only is this person worth something, but I'm going to use this person as the hero. I'm going to use them as the example, and then I'm going to esteem them forever. And one of my favorite stories is found in Luke 7. And it's, I'm going to give a little backstory. I'm telling you these, like, look up flannel graphs, okay? Because I keep saying it. They're like, what is a flannel graph? Okay, but I remember hearing this story of Jesus going to dinner in Simon's home when I was younger. I was raised in a Baptist church, so, like, obviously they didn't say prostitute, right? So I, like, missed a whole part of the story. But I'm not hating on anybody. I'm just saying, like, that's the truth, right? So we have this sterile approach and view to the Bible sometimes that robs us truly of what's happening. But so you have this story where Simon has invited Jesus over for dinner. And I'm going to, like, put some flesh to it because it actually really happened. When you are, if you're a host, right, and you're having a dinner party, and you're a very important person is coming over. Okay, I don't know who that would be for you. Like, for me, it would be my mother-in-law. Okay, and you're like, oh, my God, right? So you have this person coming over for dinner, and what you're going to do beforehand is some preparation, right? You're not just going to have this person over in the midst of your crazy. You're going to, like, get it together. You're going to vacuum, you're going to shower, brush your teeth, all that kind of stuff. And you're going to tell all your friends who you're inviting, the ones that you do invite, right? Because there's, like, some people that you're like, no, that person's not invited. Okay, because, like, that's too much crazy to be on display, so we're just going to, like, push that back. And we invite, like, our typically normal friends, and we get them together, and we're like, look, tonight, lockdown. Don't talk about that. Don't talk about your brother. Don't talk about mama. Don't know. Tonight, these are the topics that we're allowed to talk about. And, like, you get this whole situation. Like, you prepare your home. I don't have the hospitality chip. I don't have it, okay? So for me, it's like cleaning my house and then, like, going and getting food and bring it back and plating it like I actually made it. Or calling my best friend Tina is in the house. I don't know. Where is she? Betty Homemaker in the flesh. I'm, like, asking her. So I just don't know how to do it. But I say all this because Simon invited Jesus over for dinner, you guys. Simon, the most religious, knowing everything, invited Jesus over for dinner. Don't you think he was probably a little nervous? Don't you think he probably went through some preparation? He thought about it. He was like, this is my time to shine, man. Jesus is going to be at my table. So Jesus comes into the home, sits down for dinner, and the absolute worst thing that could ever happen happens. Who is it? Oh, it's the town prostitute. Cool. Right? Like, he's looking around the room like, who did this? Like, you know, who, like, can you imagine? You can't take flesh and bone out of this story. It's the worst thing that could possibly happen in Simon's mind. And when you read the story about this woman, it says, a woman of the city, which if you study it, she was in prostitution. When she heard, this is one of my favorite lines in the whole story. When she heard that Jesus was going to be at the house of Simon, she went. Ever think about that? The amount of courage it takes for someone that broken to walk up to the home of a religious person, not knowing what would happen on the other side. Not alone that religious person in that room of religious people, but Jesus the Messiah. Like, what is going to happen? She didn't know, but she didn't care. It says, when a woman heard that Jesus was in Simon's home, she went. And I'm going to read you what happened. She walked in, it says that she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee Simon, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, we've all had this conversation, like, that person walks in, we're like, We had this, like, internal conversation. So Simon basically, in to himself, says, if Jesus really was who he said he was, if he was truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. And he surely would not let her touch him. That's in Simon's heart. That's what he thought. And Jesus looks at Simon and says, looking at Simon, which, you know, Simon, he said, Simon, I have something to teach you. You know, Simon's like, I need to go change my pants. Because I did not say that out loud. So I'm not really sure how you knew that. It says, so Jesus turns to Simon and says, Simon, I have something to teach you. And Simon says, teach, teacher, in all his religious glory. And Jesus then tells a story about two people who owed a debt to a moneylender. And I'm going to use dollars one of them owed $50 and one of them owed $1 million. And he tells the story of both of their debts being forgiven. And he asks Simon, who do you think the most excited was? What's the answer? The $1 million one, right? It wasn't in dollars. It was in denarii, but I don't know anything about it. And so Jesus says, you're right, Simon. Because Simon says, well, I guess the one who was forgiven the greater debt. And Jesus says, you're right. You have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. What he's saying is, you're missing it, Simon. Because you invited me in to do this like whole show to show me how religious you were. And she walked in to worship me at my feet. Aware of her brokenness, aware of her sins, aware of how dirty she is, she walked right into your home and boldly worshiped at my feet. And so what Jesus does that we have to do, this is not a choice. Like, this stuff is not a choice for us. It's not like we can be like, when I feel like it. The mandate on our life is to be like Jesus. If that's true, then this is what it looks like. In that moment, Jesus lifted that woman up in that room and said, all of you who have decided that this woman is too far gone, you're missing it. All of you who have decided that she is too broken, too dirty, that she takes too much of your time, you don't want to get involved, you don't want to be a part of seeing her set free, you're missing it altogether. Because when she walked in the door, her eyes were on me only. And she was willing to come into this room of people and worship at my feet. And what Jesus does in that moment is he esteems her. He holds her up as an example of what it looks like to be a follower of him. To know who we are, how broken we are, how jacked up we are. And because of that, we're at his feet with our tears, wiping them with our hair. We're involved in worshiping him. And all of the religious in the room, when a broken person walks in and we turn our back, we're missing it. And what Jesus is saying in that moment is, just like he said to me, is that your disobedience to be like me is going to cause you to miss out on the greatest journey that you could ever imagine for your life. Because when you walk with broken people, you will never, ever, ever be the same. Ever. Because you are a broken person. And that woman got it. And Jesus esteems her not only in that room, but forever in this. In his word, that for generation after generation of people would open up the gospel of Luke and the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and would read about this woman that the world had rejected and used and abused, who worshiped at his feet. And not only did he let her, he desired it and made his heart overflow so much that he set her as the example. And I don't know about you, but I want to be her. I want to be her. I don't want to have it all together. I want to walk in and worship at his feet, knowing how broken I am. And then I want to stand out and I want to walk out of these doors, now the doors of my home, and I want to be a mouthpiece of who Jesus was to every single person that I meet. Saying, you know what? You feel disqualified if you're a Christian. You feel disqualified. Follow me. Join the march of the unqualified that I'm in. If you're addicted and in bondage and in prostitution or homeless or whatever it looks like, addicted to pornography, divorced, whatever the brokenness looks like, hey, guess what? There is a God who loves you so much, he wrapped up his whole entire self and sent him to this earth. And what he looked like in the flesh was walking with you. You who think you are too far gone. His whole purpose in sending his son was to walk hand in hand with you. That's what people need to hear. That's what the broken have never been told. For me, a woman standing on a stage selling her body in a strip club has never been told. A God who sent flesh and blood for her, who wrapped himself up and is walking this earth through us for them. The Bible says we are his ambassadors, as if God were making his plea through us. Are we doing that? Does our life look like we are begging people to know him? Because our life is a vessel for him to make his plea to the world. And it's not just for the religious. It's the opposite. If we're going to truly love people, what that looks like is that our life may be messy and messed up, and we don't have time to do anything, and we're tired because I'm worn out. But we're spending it on Jesus. And our life and our circle of friends is full of broken people who have been redeemed, including ourselves.